Please remain standing. We'll be reading two portions of God's Word this evening. First, Psalm 107, verses 10 to 16. And then we'll pick up where we left off in the book of Ephesians. And we'll be reading tonight Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 8, as we continue in our mini-series within our series in the book of Ephesians, our mini-series on the Christian home. And this time, we'll be looking at a servant's Christ-like labor, a servant's Christ-like labor. Let's hear now God's word from Psalm 107, beginning at verse 10. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he has broken the gates of bronze and out of the bars and the bars of iron in two. Turn now to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 5 to 9 this evening, and our text is verses 5 to 8. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill during doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, we come to a portion of your word that, because of the time and circumstances in which we live our lives in this world, it's a difficult portion of Scripture perhaps for us to understand, and perhaps even more difficult for us to apply. But nevertheless, we know that your word is timeless and that you are eternal and that the principles of your word are truth. And so we pray that you'd help us to understand these things, not as men would have us to understand them, but as you have revealed them to us for our good, for our sanctification. We pray that in these things we would look to Christ, who became a bondservant for us and who submitted himself to the greatest possible indignities for our sakes to set us free. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come again to the book of Ephesians as we consider the Bible's instructions for living in union with Christ in the sphere of our personal relationships. Our focus has been on how the Spirit transforms us by making us new creatures in Christ, how He takes dead sinners and makes them alive in Christ, and how that transforms not only us within, but transforms all of our relationships, particularly as we've been seeing in the Christian home, that most basic sphere of relationship. We saw in verses 22 to 24 that the emphasis was on the Spirit's work of cultivating the grace of submission in the hearts of wives toward their husbands. Verses 25 to 33, the emphasis there was on the Spirit's work of cultivating tenderness and love in the hearts of husbands toward their wives. Then in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, the emphasis there was on the Spirit's work of cultivating Christ-like obedience in the hearts of covenant children toward their parents. And then we spent one sermon on just verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 4, the emphasis there was on the Spirit's work of cultivating gentleness and self-discipline in the hearts of parents in their relationship to their children, especially fathers. None of this comes naturally. We've seen that again and again. None of this comes naturally. But all of these relationships are quite natural relationships. But now here in verses 5 to 9, we come to a relationship that is not so familiar to us. A relationship that is not so familiar to us. I've said this before as I've preached similar passages, that I'm probably the only person in this room who has ever literally been a slave. If you know anything about the history of my own life, I was in prison for 15 and a half years, and under the Constitution of the United States, it's only in that kind of circumstance where you're convicted of a crime that you can be forced to work, to do labor, without any compensation. And I worked, I picked cotton, I did many various kinds of field work for years, and the Lord blessed me through it. We'll see more how He does that. But this relationship of servant to master and master to servant, is a relationship that is not part of most of our ordinary experience in the modern world. That relationship of servants and masters. Yet, while this relationship is not one that we find in the society in which we live, for the most part, there are principles here from which we must learn. There are principles from which we must learn. Most importantly, the question this section of Paul's epistle will answer for us is how we are to relate to those in authority over us when that authority is not the kind of authority rooted in the bonds of kinship or marriage and natural family relations. A second but related question will be how the Spirit transforms us so that we are enabled to do all that we do in every sphere of life, in every relationship, no matter how menial we might think it is, to the glory of God, and in love for and willing service to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's one of the things that the Lord taught me in prison, how to work for His glory and not for any earthly reward. The teaching of our text tonight is that the sincerity of our love for Christ is demonstrated in our selfless service to others for Christ's sake. And so you see immediately that though we don't have this particular relationship in our society, the society in which we live, nevertheless, the principles here are most applicable to us. And what we hope to see is that the love of Christ sets us free to serve others no matter what our relationship to them, in a manner that glorifies God and bears witness to the spiritual liberty that is ours in Christ, no matter what our circumstances in this world. The world around us will tell us that circumstances matter much, and that the business, even the business of the church, ought to be the changing of circumstances. And the truth is that God's work is the changing of hearts in order that we might live in the circumstances in which we've been called to live in a way that glorifies God. So we hope to see that tonight in 2 points. First, serving men for Christ's sake, serving men for Christ's sake. And second, serving Christ from the heart. Let's look first at our first point, serving men for Christ's sake. And the first thing that we need to see as we come to verse 5 is that the exhortation before us is a deeply challenging one. It's a deeply challenging one. And that becomes even more evident when we realize that the word translated bondservants here is the word for slaves. This is not the word for willing servants. This is the word for unwilling servants or slaves. The servants in view here are not willing servants. The servants in view here are not hired servants. These are captives, those in bondage, those whom the Greco-Roman society of that day would have regarded as the chattel property of their masters. Now, it should be said at this point that this condition of slavery is a condition that has been with the human race since the very dawn of time in virtually every society that has ever existed. We'll talk more about that in a moment. These were not slaves with the kind of rights outlined in the law of Moses. There was no year of jubilee for these slaves. There was no possibility of release after 7 years of service. These were slaves in the most abject and horrific sense of the word. These were human beings who could be bought and sold, not just of one race either, but of many different races and ethnicities, different from the kind of slavery that we had here in the United States. It's important that we understand this. It's especially important that we keep this in mind as we consider how supernatural and how radical this teaching of the Scriptures really is. We've seen how wives are to relate to their husbands. We've seen how husbands are to relate to their wives. We've seen how children are to relate to their parents and how parents are to relate to their children. And we've seen how impossible it is to live in any of these relationships as we are called to live in them apart from the heart-transforming grace of God. How much more are we going to need to see this as we come to this particular relationship? You see, if that was true about these other relationships which have attached to them so much of our natural affections, what about this teaching that is directed toward those who have no natural reason whatsoever to love those that they serve? How is it that God can require what he requires here in this relationship of masters and slaves? That's the question. And in order for us to put all of this into perspective and to begin to understand these things rightly, we need to remember that what we've been considering since verse 18 is what the Spirit-filled life looks like, the transformed life, the life in union with Christ looks like, the supernatural life, the life of heaven on earth. That's what we've been considering. We've been considering what it means, what it really means for Christians to submit themselves to one another in the fear of the Lord. That was verse 21, and we spent 4 sermons just on that one verse. And the main point throughout this entire section has been that this is a radically different kind of life. This is a kind of life that can only be produced by the Spirit of God as He calls dead sinners out of darkness and blindness and makes them light and life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember that from chapter 5? Not that He gives them life, not that He gives them light, but He makes them light and He makes them life. Only God can do such things as this. But when God does, when God radically transforms a person, and when God radically transforms their relationships to other people, you begin to see something of Christ at work in this world, something of the gospel shining in the darkness of this present evil age. And what I want you to see, most of all, is the teaching all the way through this passage. But especially here at this point, as we consider the relationship between masters and slaves, the teaching of the New Testament is absolutely antithetical, absolutely and fundamentally opposed to the principles of any merely human philosophy or ideology or religion. In fact, it's really right here that we begin to see the heavenliness of the teaching of the Word of God. There's nothing like this anywhere else on the face of the earth. Now, why do I say that? The reason I say that is that what we have here is a teaching that does two things. First, it puts man and man's condition in this world into its proper perspective. Man and man's condition are not on the front burner, they're on the back burner. Man and man's condition in this world are not the main thing. They're not the main thing for the church, and they're not the main concern of God Himself. What would the world tell us? The world would instantly tell us that man and man's rights, man and man's dignity, man and man's autonomy, that these are the starting point. And in fact, that kind of philosophy began in the ancient world, in ancient Greece, a place where such conditions as these persisted. It's interesting, isn't it, that it's only on the basis of Christian principles that slavery has been eradicated throughout most of the world. It's only on the basis of truly Christian principles that that has happened. But we're going to breeze over that. We're going to brush past that. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. We're not going to spend a lot of time on how Christian principles have affected societies. That's not our point. The point is this. The Bible doesn't begin with man and man's condition in this world. The Bible always begins with God. The Bible always begins with God. And the Bible always allows God to reveal to us and to diagnose man's condition for us. The Bible always looks to God to point us to the remedy and the cure for man's problems. And you can be sure that whatever the masses are saying the remedy is, it's absolutely not that. You see, the Bible always looks beyond the here and the now, beyond this present world, to the life of the world to come. And that's the thing that's always ignored in every human solution to every human social problem. The Bible always, the world around us always ignores the perspective of God and the perspective of the life of the world to come. It's always absent from the world's teachings at every single point. The Bible always looks beyond the here and now, beyond this present world, to the life of the world to come. And when you see things in that way, when you see things from God's perspective rather than man's perspective, then you begin to see everything radically differently. Look with me now at verse 5. Bondservants, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. An impossible command. An impossible command. If you think any of the commands before this were difficult, put yourself in this place. The place of a Christian in the ancient world under the yoke of bondage and slavery. And God Himself in His Word commanding you not only to obey your master, but more than that, to do so from the very heart. An impossible command, naturally speaking. We need to notice something immediately that points us beyond any surface interpretation of the teaching of this text. Paul qualifies his language, as he's already done again and again. He says, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. And what is he implying? He's implying your masters according to the flesh also have a master. Your masters, according to the flesh, also have a master, just as the kings of the earth have a lord over them as well. They are your masters, yes, but they are your masters according to the flesh. They're not the masters of your souls. And in Christ, you are free, you see. That's the implication. And that's actually stated later on in the text. And the evidence of your liberty in Christ is what? Is that you are able to serve your human master, your master according to the flesh, in a heavenly way. Willingly, from the heart, without grumbling, without complaining. Because ultimately, you're looking beyond your human master. Ultimately, you're looking to Christ. Secondly, notice also the manner of this service. With fear and trembling. And that phrase only makes sense in the wider context if we refer this fear and trembling not to the human masters. Just as a wife is not to fear her husband in a servile kind of way, but rather to fear him. To fear him in the sense that she respects him. But she is to fear God. In the same way, a servant is to fear God first. That fear and trembling is not towards the human master, but towards the God who is the master of them both. And that phrase only makes sense in the wider context if we refer that fear not to the human masters, but to God. It's the teaching of the whole passage. Remember, Christians are to submit to one another. How? In the fear of the Lord. Verse 21. Wives are to submit to their own husbands. How? As to the Lord. Verse 22. All of this language is qualified. Husbands are to love their wives. How? As Christ loved the church. Verse 23. Children are to obey their parents. How? In the Lord. 6:1. Fathers are to bring up their children. How? In the training and admonition of the Lord. Everything, absolutely everything is referred first and foremost back to the Lord. The point is that in every other relationship mentioned, there has been this qualifying language. And here you see is the whole basis of what Paul is saying. When the question comes, how is it possible? How can a slave serve his master? Shouldn't he rise up in rebellion against this one who's oppressing him? Nowhere. Absolutely nowhere is a slave in the ancient world told to do that. When the question comes, how can a slave serve his master? How could you even require such a thing of another Christian? The answer that comes is to refer not to man and not to man's condition or to anything in or of man, but rather to refer the whole matter to God. 1 Corinthians 7. In what condition have you been planted? Consider that, and then consider how you are called to live in that condition. And yes, if you're a slave and you have the opportunity to be set free, use it, take it, do it, yes. But that's not the main thing. Your freedom is not the main thing in view. Rather, your service to Christ. Because ultimately, your service is not to or for man. Your service is to and for God. And it's in this way that you will demonstrate the heavenliness of the doctrine of Christ. It's in this way that you will demonstrate what it means to be a Christian. Because you'll be following your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, who became a bondservant for our sake, and who went all the way willingly, without complaint, to the shame and the ignominy of the cross. So what's meant here by the phrase insincerity of heart as to Christ? The gospel has not come to change the social order, brothers and sisters. This principle is lost in every age. It's lost among Christians. It's lost among Reformed Christians. Because we get so caught up in this life and in this world and in the conditions of man that we forget the plain teaching of the Word of God. The gospel has not come primarily to change the social order, although indirectly, over time, often, but not always, the social order does change. as hearts are changed. The gospel has not come to abolish slavery, or at least directly and primarily, to bring about any kind of social change whatsoever. And this is where we get so caught up. This is where we go so wrong. And this is, in fact, this is one reason why the Orthodox Presbyterian Church exists today. It's because the church became so caught up and so involved in seeking social change that it forgot the change of hearts that comes through the proclamation of the Word of God. It's not to say that the gospel doesn't produce change in society. But that's not the great concern of the gospel at all. The gospel has come to change people. And then, having changed people, to transform every human relationship. And what that means is that a Christian slave, having been set free by Jesus Christ, is able to serve his master faithfully and from the heart. Why? Because in that service and in that relationship, his service is to and for Jesus Christ. It's why I was able, in the hot Texas sun, it's why I was able to pick cotton at the point of a gun by a man on a horse with a pistol and another man further away with a rifle, and to do so in the joy of the Lord for my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not for that man on a horse with a gun. The gospel has come to change hearts and to enable us to live in whatever circumstances and in whatever condition we find ourselves with joy and thanksgiving to the Lord. And so the goal is not changing the social order. The goal, rather, is living in this world, no matter in what condition a Christian slave might find himself in, or whatever condition you might find yourself in, as a living sacrifice of service to Christ, who became a slave for our sakes and by his death has set us free. The sincerity of our love for Christ, you see, is demonstrated in our selfless service to others for Christ's sake, empowered by the Spirit of Christ. That brings us to our second point: serving Christ from the heart. Now, what does this kind of service look like for you and me? We're not slaves, nor do we have masters in the sense that many Christians did in the ancient world. How then do we apply the principles of this passage to ourselves and to our circumstances? Well, while the modern world has, at least on the surface, come to see what was always true, that human beings were not made by God to have absolute dominion over one another. Rather, they're to have dominion over the animal kingdom, not one another, not to have an absolute dominion over one another. That's always been true. That's true from the garden. God's people have always recognized that truth. Nevertheless, we live in a society that has all kinds of problems that are every bit as heinous and every bit as destructive as slavery. But we're blind to that, aren't we? And you see, you and I are constantly confronted with the question, constantly, at every point, we are always confronted with this question: how will I live given the conditions in which God has planted me? Given the conditions all around me? Given the condition of the society in which I live right now? How will I live? Whom will I serve? Will I serve God or will I serve man? And this question comes and confronts us daily. It confronts us with the choices that we make in terms of our entertainment. It confronts us in the workplace. It confronts us at school. It confronts us again and again and again. It confronts us in which pronouns we're going to use. The world around us is perpetually seeking to conform us to its image and to its principles and to its practices and to make slaves of us. The world is always seeking to bring us back into bondage, to bring us back into the service of the world and the flesh and the devil. That's what it does. That's what it's going to do. That's what it's going to do until Christ returns. You might have a job that pays very well, but the demands of that job force you to make compromises that you never imagined that you would make. You're working more and more hours. You're spending more and more time away from your family. You're being more and more persuaded. I've seen this with military men. More and more persuaded by the military or by the workplace that your God needs to be your work. That your God needs to be the military. You're working more and more Sundays. You're giving more and more of yourself to your work than to the Lord's worship. And it happens subtly and it happens slowly, gradually, over time. You're being forced to accept things that you would never have accepted because to challenge the ideas and the ideologies that are being thrust upon you by the world would be to lose your livelihood. Are you free or are you a slave? The devices and the subtleties of Satan are always adapting in every generation to keep us in bondage to him. Or at the very least, to hinder our witness as servants of Jesus Christ. What is our calling then? As we seek to live in this world, but not to be servants of this world. To be living in this world as those who live in this world, but who are citizens of another kingdom. I believe this passage gives us some principles that can guide us in our calling to live in the liberty with which Christ has set us free. And the first principle is one we've already taken note of, that Christ has not come to change the social order, nor is that the primary task of the church. That's not the primary task of the church. The primary task of the church is the proclamation of the gospel that men and women, boys and girls might be saved. And the moment that we begin, we in Reformed churches, the moment that we begin to make something else primary than the proclamation of the gospel and the gathering and perfecting of the saints, we have become servants of the world and not servants of Christ. This happens so subtly, so quickly, especially as we seek to politicize the gospel. But there are relationships in which we're called to serve Christ by serving and honoring those that Christ has set over us, not only in the family, but also in society. And the most obvious of these is those who have authority from God in civil government. That relationship will look different in a constitutional republic like the United States than it does in another form of government. And praise God for that. That relationship will look different in some places and sometimes than others. Our relationship to presidents and congressmen and congresswomen is not the same as it would be if we lived under Nero in the Roman Empire. But even in the Roman Empire, Christians understood there were limits. Caesar might claim to be Lord, but for Christians there was only one Lord, and many Christians died for that principle because they were not servants ultimately and primarily of Caesar, but they were servants of Jesus Christ. Another common relationship where we will find ourselves called to serve Christ by submitting to some sort of human authority is in our ordinary employment, our ordinary vocation or calling. Students too, college students, I'm talking to you. You'll find yourselves in this kind of relationship to your teachers and to your professors. It's in such relationships that we have wonderful opportunities to bear witness to Christ and the gospel, to live in a manner that is so clearly different than those around us who do not know the Lord Jesus. And so what's the manner of our service to be when we find ourselves in a relationship in which we are required to serve, even when we might receive some kind of compensation? Because ordinarily, in our society, in our culture, we're not called to serve without some sort of compensation, at least in any kind of compulsory service. Well, our service, first of all, whether it's compulsory or not, must be from the heart. Verse 6. not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. It's the same principle that we've seen again and again. Wives, you're not to look first and foremost to your husband. You're to look beyond your husband, and you're to look to Christ, and you're to follow Christ, and you're to serve Christ. Husbands, you're to love your wives as Christ loved the church. You're to look to Christ for the example of how to love your wives. Not even the way that your wife wants to be loved is going to be the determining factor of how you love your wife. It's how Christ has loved His church. Children, you're to look beyond your parents and you're to serve Christ by obeying your parents. In all of these relationships, we're looking beyond the human authorities in our lives, the human relationships in our lives. We're looking beyond them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, again, that's the calling. We read in verse 5 that this service is to be in sincerity of heart. And that means it's not to be merely an external kind of obedience or submission, but rather an obedience of the whole man. An obedience of the whole man. An impossible kind of obedience, except for the one who is being renewed in the whole man after the image of God by the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not to be merely an external kind of obedience or submission, but an obedience of the whole man. And you see, it's really here, at this very point, that the gospel shines so very brightly. Consider the Christian slave in ancient Ephesus. What motive did that Christian slave have to render cheerful and willing obedience to their master? What earthly reward were they promised? But their faithful and heartfelt service testified profoundly to the truth of the gospel and the hope of the life of the world to come, and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen and is reigning and has poured out His Holy Spirit and is at work in the heart of a human being. Their faithful and heartfelt service testified to the gospel. If such a disposition were possible, if such heart change was possible for those with no hope of receiving any earthly reward, then what does that say to you and me, dear brothers and sisters? How much more cheerful and how much more willing should our service be in all of our relationships, especially as we consider that our service in whatever capacity, in whatever circumstance, is ultimately to Christ who died for us and rose again, and not to men. And to understand that this life is so short, and the circumstances that we are in this life are so fleeting, and one day we will be in glory face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will serve Him without sin and without tears and without sorrow and without cruelty. We will serve Him forever in sincerity of heart. What does it mean to serve with eye service? Well, let me illustrate it this way. When I was in prison, there were prisoners who were called trustees. They had a degree of freedom that other prisoners did not have. While others might be confined to their cells, the trustees could be out of their cells. They could be cleaning the cell block and doing other tasks. But often, you would notice the trustee kind of glance this way and glance that way, and he'd be looking to see if an officer was watching what he was doing. And if he thought that the coast was clear, he would quickly throw a piece of contraband on the floor and sweep it under another prisoner's cell door. Very quickly, so fast you almost didn't see it happen. If he thought the coast was clear, he would He would come by then for another pass, and he would sweep away a roll of stamps that had just been thrown out, or some other item, which was his payment for that contraband item. And as soon as he thought the officer was watching, he's right back to work, working hard at whatever job he was supposed to be doing, as if he was the most loyal and faithful trustee in the whole prison. That's eye service, brothers and sisters. Now, children, you know that that kind of service is not pleasing to the Lord, right? And why is that? Because it's eye service. The eyes of the servant are constantly on the master, not because the servant is seeking to do what is right, but in order to see when the master is not looking, in order to see what he can get away with, in order to be able to do the least amount possible, the least amount of work that he can possibly get away with. And then, when the master is watching, he suddenly transforms himself into a perfect model of cheerfulness and obedience. That kind of service, if it can even be called service, is not pleasing to God. It's what's called here mere men-pleasing. And a Christian is called to do all that he or she does as if he really believes that the eyes of God are always upon him, because they are. What did Jesus say to his servants? He said, "Watch and pray." He said, "Be doing whatever it is that you're called to do as if you believe that your master might come at any moment." Is that how you're living, dear brother or sister in Christ? Children, what motivates you? What motivates you to do what you're called to do? What motivates you to do your chores or your schoolwork well? What keeps you from cheating or cutting corners? Do you see how that attitude of eye service toward our circumstances, or men-pleasing toward our service in this world, makes us slaves? And do you see how that mindset of looking to God and looking to Christ sets us free to do the will of God from the heart in sincerity and truth? What keeps you from doing those things? Is it simply because you're afraid that you might get into trouble? If so, what would you do if there were no consequences? But if you're first of all a servant of Christ and a seeker of His kingdom and of His righteousness, then how will that change the way that you do everything that you do in this world, no matter what the circumstances? Those of you in the military, I was in the military for a time. Do you seek to do all that you do as if the Lord Jesus were your commanding officer? College students, do you approach your studies as an opportunity to serve and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, not with an eye towards your grades, but with an eye towards glorifying your Lord and Savior, no matter what your grade might end up being? Or to put it another way, whatever you do all for the glory of God and thankfulness to Christ for His death and resurrection and His present intercession for you at God's right hand? The sincerity of our love for Christ is demonstrated in our selfless service only by the grace of God to others for Christ's sake. Brothers and sisters, only the Spirit of God can produce these things in our hearts. But the great lesson for us tonight is that if God requires such sincere, heartfelt, Christ-focused obedience of slaves toward their masters, how much more does He require of you and me in terms of thankfulness and love? What excuse do you and I have if our service to others is half-hearted and insincere? And if all that we do is to be done as unto Christ, How will we excuse ourselves if we only serve Christ in worship one day a week on the Lord's Day? Our calling, brothers and sisters, is to bear witness to the death and resurrection and ascended glory of Christ at all times, in every relationship, and in every sphere of life. Do you see how God calls us to live in this world as if this world is not our home? And to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory because our names are written in heaven, and because the Spirit of the Lord dwells within us, knowing that where the Spirit of the Lord is, in any circumstances, in any conditions, there is liberty. Our calling is not and never will be to change the social order. Our calling is not and never will be to transform society and to make society Christian. Society will never be Christian. Our calling is not to abolish all the evils in this world. Christ will do that in His timing. Our calling is to serve the Lord from the heart, with all of our heart, and to wait on Him to bring us by His grace into a new heaven and a new earth wherein perfect righteousness dwells, and until then to live in this world as those who are not of it. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank You that You've given to us Your word. We pray that You would transform our hearts by Your Holy Spirit, that You would continue to do what You've already begun in us if we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that You would continue to make us more and more and more like Him, and that we would be willing slaves of Christ, that we might not be made slaves of men. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.